Father, we are thankful that as believers, we can not only pray for our own fellowship, that we would carry out the one another's, but also for our brothers and sisters in Christ who exist in countries where Christianity is banned, it's outlawed, that they themselves in openly testify concerning their love for Christ, are persecuted, perhaps many are martyred. We ask that you'd strengthen them, that these kinds of situations are incredibly bleak, but we are confident that you are strengthening them, that the Spirit is very, very real to them, and that, Father, they love you. And I pray, even for our own church and for the church in the United States, that should we be confronted with such polarizing ideas as to whether or not we are Christian, that we respond to the positive, even under threat of persecution, that we would stand fast and stay the course and finish well. Father, as we take advantage of our freedoms in coming together as your people and study the Scripture and just review how powerful the gospel is, not just in saving our souls, but in keeping us and conforming us to the image of Christ. Father, may we seize this opportunity, may we celebrate it, and Father, may we enjoy it thoroughly. We ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. What I've done, I'm looking at page 131 in our material. It's called Reigning Grace and Personal Sin. That material is available on the tabletop. We've been talking about the gospel. We've been talking about what are the implications of the gospel. We talk about this monolithic poor, but we talk about redemption. We talk about forgiveness. And those are the kinds of vocabulary, kinds of words we've used from day one. One of the tensions I've had for the last 17 years especially is that when we use words, we define those words, but we don't necessarily think of the implications of those words. Like the word redemption presupposes that you and I have debt before God. Redemption presupposes a payment or is a payment that's being paid where the debt itself is canceled and freedom is granted so that you and I as the people of God no longer have debt before God and we are completely free. Well, one of the questions that we then ask concerning redemption is just how free is free? What does that mean? But if someone says that you are accumulating new debt after you get saved, I would say, well, that's not true. I would just simply say it's not true. Because your sin debt, has been paid in full. It's completely finished. God, as a consequence and based on this action of redemption, you have forgiveness. We have the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness, in a sense, presupposes transgression. It presupposes the breaching of boundary. That's what we have done. On the basis of redemption, God then forgives us. He, in a sense, acquits us. He pardons us of this transgression, of this sin debt. So you and I have this forgiveness. And we will look at it more thoroughly when we get to 1 John 1:9. I try to deal with each of these elements individually prior to me stating them initially, but I will look at them individually, like the grieving passage of Ephesians 4 and then the 1 John 1:9 passage as it relates to confession of sin. But on Sunday, I made the statement, and I've made the statement before, I believe that confession, agreeing with God concerning your sin, seeing your sin the same way God does, is a fruit of the Spirit. You don't recognize what your sin is until God works on your heart. You don't come to the same conclusion. In fact, if you ask the average individual who is unregenerate concerning their status, they would say that overall they're pretty good. Well, actually, they're pretty bad. That's the starting point. So I believe that before the Father, because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, because the forgiveness he extends is absolute, that neither you nor I, as believers, have to ask God to forgive us of our sins. I do believe that we do ask him to forgive us, but that asking is justification. It's what takes place at the front end. After that, we never ask him to forgive us. You can, just because you've been conditioned all your life to do that. I don't think you need to. But you can. For me, I do not ask God to forgive me of my sin. Now, I that might sound either as the epitome of arrogance or blasphemy, but it's just there's no real biblical support, and I'll show you that when we get to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. There's only two passages that speak to that idea. One is 1 John 1:9. What's interesting is when people cite 1 John 1:9, what do they cite? 1 John 1:9. What don't they typically cite? The rest of it, 1 John 1:6 through 2:2, which is really the grammatical structure, and we'll talk about that. And the other passage that is used for the idea of confession for forgiveness is the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins even as we forgive others who've sinned against us. But a problem with the Lord's Prayer, if I can say it, a problem with the Lord's Prayer is that the Lord's Prayer, that text has a what?
Context.
And when it comes to reading the text, context rules. So there's really two primary passages that we default to, and I'll explain all that when we get there. But if you remove 1 John 1:9 from a person's vocabulary as it relates to asking for forgiveness, what happens to the whole idea? Well, in my mind, it collapses. Because you and I, the pattern and the way we think and the way we live should really be based on the Scripture and the flowing of that idea from that, the flowing of that from this foundation. So I do believe that we confess our sins, one, because I believe it's a fruit of the Spirit, but I do not believe we have to confess in order to get forgiveness. Because if you only were forgiven the sins you confessed, chances are, yeah, one, you would be in trouble, but you would never be as thorough as you need to be, because you are far more sinning than you could imagine, or maybe you can imagine. The other thing about the confession, which I'll just tell you right now, is the word confession, if you take, the word itself is called homologeo. It's a compound word, and it means to say the same thing. If you trace that through the entire New Testament, which I've done, and which we will look at when we get to 1 John 1:9, I think almost without exception, every occurrence of homologeo deals with justification. The only time that it would be otherwise is as Romans chapter 10, I think it's verse 13 where it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That confession, some would argue, is a sanctification confession, which I don't agree with. But the only other time then that word is used other than justification is sanctification, if that's how it's used in 1 John 1:9. I don't know if you just tracked with me. I'm just telling you that it's suspicious the way we use 1 John 1:9 in the Christian life. But I do believe in confession being a fruit of the Spirit. Did I lose you there, Chuck? I'm playing a shell game right now. I figure if I talk long enough, everybody will pass out and fall asleep, and no one will be able to stay with me. Well, the thought that confession used in 1 John 1:9 is actually extensively and almost completely used of justification in the New Testament. It's never used in the way we use it, except in 1 John 1:9, if 1 John 1:9 is the exception, which is what I would challenge. However, I do believe we do agree with God concerning our sin, but that's a fruit of the Spirit. God has to do that work in us for us to realize that it's this bad, and he's that good. If we look at all these ideas like propitiation, like adoption, like redemption, like forgiveness, like a blamelessness, reconciliation, if we look at all those ideas like fellowship, if we look at all those ideas as coming out of the gospel, coming out of the cross, I don't believe that what God has done we can undo. And I believe that what we receive by grace we cannot maintain by works. So the relationship that's vertical is based solely on the person and work of Christ. It's not based on or coming out of the horizontal. However, when I teach this, one of the questions when you talk about, and I hate to use the idea of a hyper-grace, but where sin increases, what happens? Grace hypers. Okay, grace hypers. Because grace can never be outdone. No matter how far you fall or fail, grace goes further than your failure. And by the way, that should like, oh, thank God. Because I don't think any of us have to go too far in our memory to think of catastrophic or cataclysmic failure. And if we, and Tullian would make the statement, sometimes we think, I'm glad that's over, not realizing that our greatest catastrophes are still ahead of us. But what can we be assured of concerning our future catastrophe? Yeah, grace will be meeting us there. Grace will be meeting us there. God, when I make the statement that God loves us without condition, God accepts us without requirement, he forgives us without limit, he favors us, he blesses us without merit, and he serves us without reward, I'm simply giving you an image of what God's grace looks like in action, so that you and I are the recipients of this. And by the way, I realize that we do struggle with it. A problem I will have in my communication is that for some of us, we're way past that. You know, we're not wrestling over those ideas anymore. We just thank God for them. You know, we thank God for it on a regular basis. So some of this tension doesn't necessarily exist any longer in our minds concerning it. However, some of you are asking questions, but you're asking the right questions. That's what's like totally cool. You're asking the right questions. These are the questions that you should be asking as we explore these ideas. What happened, short review, but what happened almost 17 years ago or longer, almost 17 or longer, it has to be one or the other, over 17 years ago, I began having these types of questions, and what reigning grace is, what this is simply my desire and endeavor to answer the questions. So I was asking the exact same questions you are asking, and here's my response. But when you talk about a hyper grace or a radical grace or this idea of the gospel, the idea that the vertical is solely established by the work of Jesus and you still have a horizontal. But when you talk that way, a tendency is to say, well, then what is my relationship to sin? Okay, I mean, I sin. So what happens when I sin? Okay, if you've gone to church for any number of years and you've heard what is commonly taught concerning sin, what happens when you sin? Okay, I'll differentiate later on. There is an intrinsic demerit to sin, but we have been conditioned, I think, in most churches, to think, well, when we sin, God is not happy with us any longer, that He's frowning upon us, that we have somehow broken fellowship, that somehow we are not right with Him, and because all of that has happened with reference to my sin, there's one way to address it. And what is that way? Okay, repent, confession. You know, and I would really tie those ideas together. But we think, well, the only way then I restore my standing with the Father is to confess my sins, to repent, confess my sins. And when I do that, God then looks upon me favorably. You know, my argument has been and will continue to be, the only reason why God looks upon me favorably is because of Jesus. You take Him out of the equation, man, your goose is cooked. You're just flat out dead in the water. And I trust that you don't think otherwise. And if you do think otherwise, you know, if you think that somehow when you stand before the Father, He's going to assess, as it were, your works to see whether or not you yourself, in and of yourself, are worthy, you're just not going to make it. The only thing you have going for you is that Jesus died, and by faith you appropriate the provision. And on that basis and on that basis alone, the Father looks upon you with favor and He welcomes you into His kingdom. But because I don't fall back on this common and old paradigm that when you sin, you break fellowship and you now have to confess that sin in order to get forgiveness and to restore fellowship and to restore a right standing before the Father, right status, standing, whatever you want to call it. And sometimes people make the distinction, well, as a judge, God never looks upon you differently, but as a father, He'd be disappointed, or He's going to let you in the front room, but not into the bedroom. I don't use that language at all. And maybe you have heard that kind of idea. I just don't buy it at all. But then how do I view our relationship to sin? What happens when we sin? You know, what is this thing? Fortunately, we've been in Romans 6 through 8 on Sunday mornings. And we've really, in my mind, have established much concerning the gospel and the cross. But I thought it would be of benefit, and obviously I've done this before. But what is this idea of the grace of God and personal sin? So let's look at it. Here's what you have on pages 131 through 133, 134. That's the whole outline of the lesson. Okay? So rather quickly, if you look at page 131, I note here what place, I'm just going to read the Roman numerals, what place does sin have in the life of the believer under grace? So what is the relationship that I have now to sin? Because Romans 6 says, I've been crucified with Christ, And because of that crucifixion, my relationship to sin has been broken and forever altered. Thus, I, as a believer, am no longer a slave to sin. Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21 says that once Adam was my head, now Christ is my head. And therefore, I am no longer under the reign of sin and death. In fact, now, because I am in Christ, I am under the reign of
grace.
Reign of grace. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 says, as long as you're married, you are obligated to your spouse. But as soon as your spouse dies, you are now free to what? And that whole imagery is given to show how once we were married to sin and death, the law, I've died, so the relationship to that has been forever severed. It's been forever broken. It's been forever altered. Now I'm married to another. And who is the other that I'm married to? Jesus. You know, really, when you read Romans 6 through 8, it does become clear. So what place does sin have in the life of the believer under grace? I'll note that, and then notice then, I've got an extensive outline, and then on page 133, what does our sin do to us? Okay, when I sin, what does it do to me? And most of us are comfortable with quoting the idea, it costs me more than I wish to pay, takes me further than I wish to go, and keeps me longer than I wish to stay. Sin does have an impact on me. And then what does our sin do to God? Okay? We're going to look at that. And then on page 134, what should we do with our sin? And that will get us through this whole lesson. Okay? So let's look at page 135. When we think of the gospel, when we think of the cross, I think there are reasons why Jesus Christ was incarnated. I think there are reasons why Jesus Christ died. A reason why Jesus died is to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. A reason Jesus Christ died is that he might pay our sin debt. So we know that the cross itself conquered sin. The woman's seed crushed the serpent's head. God has delivered his people from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin that we often refer to as justification, sanctification, and glorification. We know a day is coming in which the old nature, that residue of sin that you and I still have beating within us, will one day be fully and completely eradicated. We say judicially that we've died to sin, and I use that language throughout our lesson. Judicially, I'm dead. But experientially, that thing still beats me up. So what do we do with that experiential element that seeks to beat us up? What's interesting to me, sin does exist in my life, but that sin no longer has jurisdiction over me. It no longer has authority over me. It no longer has dominion over me. And you, again, you could say, Pastor Pat, you are absolutely insane. You know, you sound like you're living a sinless life. And the answer to that is,
no.
That's not true at all. That's not true. What am I telling you when I say that stuff? I'm telling you what the scriptures teach. Sin no longer has dominion over me. It has no authority, no jurisdiction. Why? Because I've gone from the reign of sin and death into the reign of grace. I've moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There is therefore now no condemnation. Therefore, being justified by faith, I have peace with God. I look at Romans 8, I look at Romans 6, I look at Romans 7, I say, this is true. This is true. This is what God has given to me. It's what God is working in me, and he's working through me to those around me. So when you do look at me, you should see someone who is looking Christ-like. And when I look at you, what do I see? And you've heard me say this before. I see Jesus. Jesus is incredibly diverse. He's incredibly vast, but this is what it looks like, played out in time. So God has delivered his people from the penalty of sin. I'm no longer guilty before God. The power of sin, it no longer has authority over me. and one day I'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. You know, glory, hallelujah. And I'm modifying my thinking just slightly. I still got to tap it out a little bit. But I believe that when you die, or when Jesus comes back, you that moment, you will have completely lost all of your sin residue, your sin nature, your old man. I sometimes see the Bema Seat as carrying out what was done at the cross, but I perhaps will see the Bema Seat slightly different. When I say slightly different, I don't mean that I think it'll be different than God showing you what he chose to do in you and through you to those around you. I think that's it. But I sometimes have thought that at the Bema Seat, what was done judicially at the cross is carried out fully at the Bema. It's like the official removal. But I think when you die, or when Jesus comes back, at that point, it's lost. I mean, it's not going to go with you. Praise the Lord. 1 John 1, victory is ours. The end is glorious. Romans 8, by the way, if you think through the connectedness of all this, Romans 8 says we suffer, yet the present suffering cannot compare with what? The suffering is not persecution or martyrdom. It is the suffering that is intrinsic to living under the curse. So that thing we call life and all of its problems, that thing, that curse, well, this ends in our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The end is glorious. It's glorious. It's a painful rub right now, but it's glorious by the time we get done with this. This study seeks to show and celebrate the believer's altered relationship to sin. So what is, if the cross has forever broken and altered my relationship to sin, what exactly then is my relationship to sin? 1 John 2, when we look at 1 John 1, we'll see the connectedness between all this, but 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, my little children, I have written these things to you in order that you what? That you might not sin. You know, I can say God's will for you is that you don't sin. How does this verse continue? But when you do, you know, buckle in, baby. the ride's going to be rough. I'm not telling you that you have now liberty or a license to sin, but what I am telling you is that when you do sin, what do you have? You have an advocate. That advocacy is never conditioned. It's always unconditional. As soon as you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and death and for joy and glory, he is always interceding in your behalf. That's what Romans 8 is to me so phenomenal. And I was talking with someone today, and I said, you know, it's great when someone walks up to you and says, hey, I'm praying for you. Think about the fact that the Holy Spirit and God the Son say, I'm praying for you. I'm like, man, let me get caught by that. Jesus Christ is your advocate. And why, when we think of advocacy, what kind of a scenario do we think that is being played out in? Courtroom. And you think of Revelation 12:10, that the devil is accusing the brethren day and night before God. He's saying, man, look at Joe. What a scrub. Man, I know this guy. And Jesus is going, yeah, most of what you're saying is true. But he says, right here, God, right here. I know Joe too, and he's one of mine. Oh, man. It's like, yeah, you know, it's like, yeah, he's one of mine, and it's all good. That's his advocacy, and he's interceding in your behalf. And you think, well, I've sinned. Well, yeah, that's why I need him as my advocate. If I could pull this thing off myself, I would have, but I can't, and he is. He's your advocate. But I note here, what is to be a biblical response to known sin in the believer's life? If I read through this whole thing, it'll take us forever, which isn't necessarily a problem. But I mark it as known, because if the sin is unknown or we are ignorant of it, then there can be no real response to it. So, I mean, what are we doing when we sin? And then secondly, I am personally convinced the Christian life is not to be one of frustration but victory. This does not mean life will be easy or that everything will now work to our immediate comfort or circumstantial happiness. And that's one of the problems we have when people talk about the victorious Christian life. They imply or suggest or perhaps even directly teach this idea that at some point in time, everything's going to turn around for you. And from that point forward, woohoo! No, it's not true at all, man. It's just not true. What I think, and I talk to people about this all the time, what I think is that life is problematic. John 16:33 says, in this life you will have what?
Trouble.
So why do we think otherwise? Why do we think otherwise? Why do we think otherwise? Yeah, we think if I just figure it out, if I attend the right seminar, read the right book, if somehow that person changes, I'm going to just have an easy... The beauty of the victorious Christian life for me is that the vertical is answered. Not the horizontal. The vertical. I no longer carry the weight. I no longer carry the weight. I'm never walking around wondering if God is or is not pleased with me. I know He is. And there's such liberty in knowing that. However, it does mean that in the midst of our greatest defeat, we can still have the confidence of God's unconditional acceptance and efficacious empowerment as conquerors. You know, that's what Romans 8, I think it's 37, says. You are more than conquerors. And we always step back and say, well, if this is what more than conquerors look like, I'd hate to see what more than defeaters looks like. But this is the scripture. Throughout John's writings, he notes how our Lord's intent is that we have joy. And the joy for me is understanding that my vertical is completely answered by the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned often Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. Man, I don't think life under the curse is a life of rest. The curse says that on the horizontal, I will toil. That was established in the garden. The rest is the vertical. I have complete peace with God. On page 136 at the top, William Temple in the 19th century, he made the statement, I like to remind myself and others that the only thing you contribute to your salvation and to your sanctification is the sin that makes them necessary. So what place does sin have in the life of the believer under grace? Well, first, the reality of sin in us. Nobody's going to challenge it. Well, I shouldn't say nobody. Some might. But sin is always present in this body of flesh. I would say, too, I taught on Sunday, Romans 7, 13 and following, and I suggested that this is perhaps an unsaved Jew who is seeking to observe the law and who is perhaps being quickened in spirit and recognizing the tension. Some would suggest that it's a believer. Either way, the outcome is the same. Hopefully, Jesus is the only answer. But because of our sin, our old nature, sin is always with us. We have this body of flesh. What do we mean by this? I note here that the body itself, the body proper, your physical makeup is actually neutral. You know, this, I could whack off my arm and my arm would not be sinning. So there's something that's in me that animates the flesh, that uses the flesh as a vehicle to carry out as an instrument of unrighteousness. That's what we're talking about. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. It's talking about this old nature, that henceforth we should not serve sin, that ye put off, Ephesians 4, 22, concerning the former conversation, the old man. Some translations, and perhaps yours does, the old nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And I make the statement, and I'm sure it's in my material, that the old nature, that old man, is non-redeemable. That's not what Jesus is saving. That's what he's putting to death. And for us to think that we can clean up the old nature is just a futility of activity. And then Colossians 3, 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. You know, half the battle, G.I. Joe used to say, and knowing is half the battle. Any of you watch those G.I. Joe cartoons? Okay. Are you with me on this then, some of you? I know, some have not, but I did. I must have been watching them with my children, right? And knowing is half the battle. I've got some takers back there that are agreeing with me, but that's really part of this. I have in me an old nature. That old nature is non-redeemable, so that old nature still acts counter to my new nature. It still sins. Romans 6:6 tells us that our old man has been crucified with Christ. This is an aorist passive indicative. But an aorist passive, the aorist is a past tense. It speaks of a punctiliary action that took place. And then the passive voice is that it's done to me. So you have my old man has been crucified with Christ. There was a point in time when that thing died. That's what that's saying. Someone or something put it to death. Well, that someone was Jesus, and that event was the cross. So when I appropriated the provision of Christ in his person and work, when I did that, he appropriated his death to me so that my old nature died. But I mention, and there's differences of opinion on this. The outcome is somewhat the same, but there's differences of opinion on this. I think that that was judicial. Okay? Some positions say that old nature is completely gone, and the only thing you're now dealing with are the bad habits of the old nature. But I've always thought that my old nature seemed more than a bad habit. There seemed to be something far more aggressive than residue. At the top of page 137, the second paragraph, it says, no matter how long we have been a Christian or how godly we may appear to be, we still have residing within us our old man. I was reading in World Magazine, it was referring to an individual, a single individual who's now 81 years old, and he headed up a huge ministry, and he's being charged or something, I'm not quite sure what the legal term would be, of people that he has had inappropriate relations with. And I'm thinking, man, I don't want to be 81 years old and have that stuff coming up, you know? And the only way to do it so that you don't have it at 81, don't do it at 56. You know, I'm just like crazy. But what is it that's going on in that guy? Old man. It's still there. You know, and I'm just, I'm not going to mention his name. But it's just so tragic. And you wish that was an exception, don't you? But it's not. And the longer I'm in ministry, you have people all the time that just, you know, moral failure, and they just have to step out. And I'm not like, oh, how could you? No, I fully understand that beast within. And it's just unfortunate and tragic. But that thing's still there. You know, it's still there. There's always a tension within us, or what some have called the war within. It is for this reason one will often hear of an older Christian who has fallen prey to their old man. And that's just unfortunate. Or young people. The potential for such events is always there, but as one matures in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, the embracing of him, the actuality of such things happening should be or could be greatly reduced. I'd like to think that the pull, I'd like to think, you know, when you're younger, you're always thinking, man, you know, when you're older, all those passions die away. You just change them for other things. You know, it's, you know, there's certain excesses I don't do anymore simply because I don't have the energy for it. You know? I mean, it's easier to just sit there and eat or something, you know. But sin is always present in the body of flesh, and then sin is a temporal foe in this body of flesh, which is to me an absolute thrill. You know, I have a fight with sin, but I know that that fight is terminal. It's absolutely terminal. That's an attitude that you and I have to have. I know it's there, but I also know it's terminal. That thing's going to end. At some point in time, the fight against sin will be done. And for most of us who wrestle with it, we'll be thrilled because that's a yapping dog. That thing always latches on. It just doesn't let go. And you're always kicking it. So you have the reality of sin in us and the relationships of sin to us. Sin is a defeated foe at the bottom of page 137. That's the penalty of sin. The death of Christ has defeated the foe of sin. Sin's defeat is viewed as a past fact. I'm going to read Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians 2:13. He has forgiven you of all your transgressions. 1 John 2:12 on the top of page 138. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Romans 4:7 tells us our sins have been forgiven. It's again that aorist passive indicative. In Ephesians 4:32, having forgiven us, aorist middle. Middle can be used as a passive as well. Depends on the verb form, but it's saying essentially the same thing. Colossians 2:13, the action of forgiveness is an aorist participle. You know, it's a past fact with continuing results. It's just done. So it's always interesting. He's forgiven you of all your transgressions. When did he forgive you of all your transgressions? I mean, it's all past. It's all done. And you were forgiven of your sin before you were even born. It's all done. The sentence against sin has been pronounced, and the execution of the sentence is certain. In the death of Christ, sin has been defeated. The weight of sin against us has been abolished. God will no longer credit it to our account, which to me is the most incredible thing in all the world. I'm sure I mentioned it in here. I've said it. I'll say it again, and I'll continue to say it. Does God see my sin? Absolutely. Does he credit it to my account? No. So he never deals with me according to my sin. Sin is judicially dead, the power of sin. It's a defeated foe, judicially dead. A believer has had his old self crucified with Christ. The purpose of this co-crucifixion was in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, what's that verse saying to us? This isn't a trick question, by the way. What is that verse saying to us? Okay, Christ died in order that our body of sin, it's a defeated foe, judicially dead. A believer has had a slave to sin? No, you're a slave to righteousness, absolutely. Our co-crucifixion is a historical fact. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. And the stunning thing is this, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. A dead man walking. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I look at Galatians 2:20 and I look at it as a fact. Colossians 2:20, you are dead with Christ. It is because of our identification with Christ that the flesh has been crucified with its passions and desires. And what's interesting to me, Colossians 3:5 says, consider the members of your body as dead. Why? Why should I consider the members of my body as dead? Because they are dead. We struggle with that idea. We do struggle with that idea. Why? Because it seems as if the members of my it seems as if the members of my body are very much alive. But what is the relationship that I have to sin? I have died to sin. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. As noted early, I believe our co-crucifixion with Christ was a judicial, I'll end here, action whereby I am declared dead, though my old self is still very much alive. Its full or complete death will come at the Bema seat. And that's where I mentioned earlier, I think that you dying or the rapture is going to remove your old nature. I'm convinced of that. But I note here, what is real judicially will be actual experientially. I think that's going to actually take place sooner than later. Although we have perhaps made much of a real versus actual, John Murray brings out this idea in the following statement. John Murray's a great author. Where we agree, I quote him. Where we don't, I don't. Works for me. Exactly. That's right. Notice just the bold print. I won't read the whole thing, but it says, but it is not simply positional, far less it is potential. It is actual. And that's really, for me, that's really where you cross over to the light side when you realize that you're to be living in that, in the, what they call the indicatives. You're living it. This is what's true. Now, play it out. Play it out in real time. The full reality of his finished work will not be felt experientially until our death or his coming, our resurrection. And again, the Bema Seat is a confirmation of God's faithfulness to keep his word to complete that which he has begun. Let me finish three and then we'll break. Sin will be permanently removed. That's the presence. And I'm citing Romans 8:17 through verse 30, where we talk about at the top of page 140, where we have this whole idea of the redemption of the body, the adoption of sons. That's what's going to happen. It'll be completely and permanently removed from our experience. Glory, hallelujah. Let's break, and then we'll come back.